Today, we're going to go back into Luke 9, and my plan is that today and next week we'll hit this next passage of Luke 9, 23 through 26. And I want to spend today just setting up the conversation a little bit and talk about some other issues that come to the fore when we start looking at this passage. I want us to go back to Luke 9. Oh, brother, let's go back to verse 12, just to get some context of the events leading up to this passage of Scripture. Luke 9, I'll start reading in verse 12. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in this desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And the disciples said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people, for there are about 5,000 men. He said to the disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned the disciples, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answered him and said, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But Jesus warned the disciples and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Lord, as we begin to look into this passage and background and associated issues that come up when we look at what it costs to follow Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, help us to see, help us to understand, and I pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, testing us, searching us to see if there are ways that we have chosen to follow some other than Jesus. We know that you have already searched us. You already know the status, the condition, the direction of every part of us. And now, Lord, we ask that you would do it again and open it to our own eyes. Because, Lord, we want to be clean before you. We want to follow you with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This question of who do you say that I am, we called that the greatest question. When we come before God and we either are faced with saying, "I accept you as God," or "I'm going to keep doing my own thing." And it would be like, in fact, this has happened where we have had athletes come onto a team and they say, "I'm here to do such and such." And we say, "Great, here's what you need to do." "I don't want to do that." But if you want to do what you want to do, this is what you need to do to prepare. And I don't want to do that. And at some point, it gets to the place where we have to say, okay then, you're not allowed to participate because your presence here is disingenuous and it's distracting to everybody else. And it's not being helpful to you. It's not being helpful to anyone else on the team. And you're wasting our time and energy. This past week, we had two kids that had qualified to go on to district. They weren't showing up to practice to prepare. Sorry. You don't get to go. You got to come practice. If you don't come to practice, by state law, you can't go. And so, sorry. Peter comes up to Jesus when he's answering, says, I say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately goes into, okay, now, what is it going to take to follow me? That's a pretty tough transition, but it's the required question that must follow up the recognition of who Jesus is. It's not enough to acknowledge who he is. James tells us the demons do that. It's not enough to say, I believe in him. The demons believe that he exists. It's not enough until you say, I will put my faith in him, and then the works that proceed from faith will be demonstrated in you. So if God has revealed to you who Jesus is, then this is the next question that must be answered. What does it take to follow him? There are lots of answers going around today. If you really want to learn to love Jesus, you have to learn how to love yourself, because you can't love somebody else until you can love yourself. You know, the problems in the world are because we love ourselves so much that we can't love anybody else sufficiently. Because me always gets in the way. I love you until you have something that I want. I love you until you are standing in the way of something that I want. I love you until... And the problem is we love ourselves too much. And that's why Jesus did not say, learn to love yourself so that you can love your neighbors. He said, love your neighbors to the same degree that you already love yourself. Love yourself, your neighbor, as yourself. Another one of the answers, you deserve to be happy. And Jesus just wants to come and make you happy. Another one, holiness doesn't mean you have to be a prude. After all, And we're going to talk about this one much more in a little bit. After all, God loves you so much that he wouldn't try to change you. He'll accept you just as you are. And all those people who have been saying, when you yield yourself to God, you have to be transformed and become something different. By the way, the operating verb is that you have to be, and the assumption underlies that is that you have to do it yourself. And if you have to do it yourself and it's going to cause you pain, then obviously that's not from God. Those biblical writers, they just didn't understand the culture that we were going to be living in. Their culture was nothing like our culture. They didn't have an understanding of pornography like we have today. They didn't have an understanding of selfishness like we have today. They didn't have wars like we have today. They didn't have crimes like we have today. They didn't have the ability to experience self-fulfillment in ways that we have today. They just didn't understand that. So when we read the scriptures, we need to understand that they weren't talking about us. They were talking about the church at that time and trying to help the church to fit into the society around them. our time, we need to learn to fit into the society around us. Another one. If you would just make room for Jesus, Jesus would make room for you. Or another one I just heard 3 or 4 weeks ago, channel surfing, and on came one of the pastors of the largest churches in the United States. If you just learn to dream bigger, then Jesus will come in and bless your dreams. But this is the crux of so much of it. Deny yourself? Are you kidding? Jesus wants to bless you. And he wants to bless you so much, you need to go build bigger barns. You know, the world will learn to love Jesus when we stop making the world uncomfortable around us. That's why they don't love him. Because we Christians are messing it up by saying, you ought not to be doing these things. These things are sin. There's a penalty for doing it. If we would just stop making people uncomfortable around us, then they would learn to love Jesus. The operating statement there, let's learn to be like the world so the world will love us. And Jesus too. You know, if we would just adapt our styles so that we would sound and look and act and think and love, etc., like popular culture, then the world would be able to fit in with us. You know, there's something about any club, any organization, they require that you adapt to fit in with them rather than them adapting to make it open to you. The church is like that. Jesus did not say, I am come so that I might be changed and adapted so that the world would not be uncomfortable around me, and then I will give them life. No, and unless you repent, unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, and unless you are born again. The inference of that is the birth you have has put you so that you cannot live in my world the way you are. You have to be born differently so that you can live in my world, not the other way around. So let's start then with authority. How must we answer that question of what is it that we take as our authority to be able to say, this is how I answer the question of what does it take to follow Jesus? All of those other answers that we looked at, what's the authority behind them? It's my own opinion, isn't it? And if my own opinion is sufficient to make me qualified to tell Jesus, this is why you should let me in, then what greater authority does there need to be? And can you imagine a kingdom where every citizen of the kingdom has a different set of ideals and values? It wouldn't last. And that's what's happening in ours right now, isn't it? In our society. Everybody's opinion, they're being told your opinion is just as valuable as everybody else's, and therefore your choices of how you want to live are just as valid as everybody else's, unless you want to tell anybody else that this is not how you should live. Unless you're in one of these groups that has a different opinion than those who would say, yeah, then you can tell them, you can't tell me how to live. And that's what we're seeing all over the place. I just posted a letter from Answers in Genesis, and I highlighted a bunch of quotes in there. And if you want to take a look at it on the back bulletin board, it just highlights and some of the things that are happening just to them. As people are saying, you can't do this. After having demanded, you can't tell me that I can't do this. And the tables are turning. And we're seeing that all over the place. So, we need an authority to be able to say, this is why we believe as we do. And so again, we're all familiar with this, but we're going to reestablish it, reaffirm it, and then go from there. Let's look at Matthew 5, 17 and 18 to start out. Remember, Jesus is establishing his opinion of Scripture here. He's been preaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He's just talked about this is how you become one of the people of the kingdom, being poor in spirit, recognizing you have nothing to bring before God, mourning over your sin, meekly obeying the Lord. Not the gentle there in the New American Standard, I think, is a little bit of a weak translation. Meekness translates into gentleness because someone who is under authority will not exercise strength where they're not supposed to. Okay, and so that can be translated as gentleness, but it's yielding that strength to God's control, hungering and thirsting for his righteousness, being merciful to those who are in the same need of mercy as we are, being pure in heart, letting God's motives invest themselves into you so that they become your motives as well, being peacemakers, calling people to peace with God, being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and being persecuted because of Jesus. Then we get to down here in verse 17 and 18. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. What's the purpose, Paul tells us, of the law? To bring the knowledge of sin. Without the law, we would not know that we are sinners. So the law is a schoolmaster that God puts here to help us know that we don't measure up. And Jesus says that is not going to go away until it has accomplished all of its purpose. So, is the Bible, is the law still in effect today? According to Jesus, yes. According to some of those common answers that we looked at a moment ago, no. Some of those laws just, they just don't fit with our modern understanding of fulfillment. Jesus says that's not the case. It will continue to bring conviction of sin until it has accomplished everything, and I would argue until sin has been put to death. So that leads us to the next thing. If we lower the standard of God's law and teach others to do the same, we'll be called the least in the kingdom of God. Now it's going to raise a tough question. I'm only going to give us a couple of things to think about in relation to that. But let's see, where does he say that? Verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, or whoever lowers one of the, or does away with one of the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, and here's that tough part of the statement, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute. How is it possible that somebody can be in the kingdom of heaven and teaching things that lower the standard of God's righteousness. That's a tough one. And what that indicates to me is that there can be preachers and teachers and disciplers, read that, friends, who have some level of influence over someone else, who can model and teach something that is less than God's absolutely righteous standard before other people. And that they haven't lost their salvation, but they have led others away from God's righteousness. Whether intentionally, and I would argue if intentionally, then they would not be in the kingdom of heaven, or in ignorance, where they just might not know. That's a question that's really tough. Believers can teach bad doctrine, but there's a penalty. There is a penalty. Not that they don't get into heaven, but apparently there's rank in heaven. And they get the lowest rank. If we go to the next verse, we see the opposite side of this. Whoever keeps God's laws and teaches others to do the same will be called great in God's kingdom. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees," I'm sorry, the last half of verse 19, "whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so we have these two ranks. One is low, if you're teaching a lower standard than God gives us. And the other is high, if you're holding yourself to as high a standard in God as you can. And those who are following after you are being encouraged to do the same. And then verse 20, "I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the other side of this, is it possible for believers to teach bad doctrine? Yes. But teachers of righteousness can also be found among unbelievers. Verse 20 that we just read, the scribes and Pharisees were teachers of righteousness. And according to what he says, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you don't get in. So what is he saying about theirs? They're teaching righteousness, they're trying to live righteously, but they're not getting in. Oh my goodness, now we've set up this huge dilemma. And we can argue and argue about it, but the safest thing is to say, what does it take to get in? I want to be on that side. Rather than, well, what about him? And what about her? And what about them? And once we get into that, then we start moving ourselves into, as Jesus said, being judges over them. And our purpose in judging them is to say, well, I'm better than that, so I must be in. And it comes back to, who's the authority? Me. Look in Isaiah 64 for just a moment. Isaiah 64. Key verse is going to be verse 6, but we're going to start reading at the beginning of the chapter there. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down to the mountains and they quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in our sins a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities are like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Are they trying to teach righteousness? Apparently. Do they see themselves as righteous? Yes. Do they see themselves as following after God? Yes. And it's like Jesus says in the New Testament, I don't know who you are. You're not mine. You don't belong to me. Remember Abraham? He believed God. God counted it to him as righteousness. Paul, righteousness comes by faith, by believing in God. Well, wait a minute, isn't there some more to it? And before we get to that, let's answer this question. So, which part is God's word? I was just reading an article here this last week, and it was talking about Jesus' opinion of the Old Testament. And if I remember correctly, Jesus referred back to Genesis more time than to any other passage in the Old Testament. He referred to Genesis 1 through 11 frequently, and using the statements of those chapters as being the authoritative foundation for statements that he was making. So how much of it is God's word? Does it start at the beginning? Yes. Does it go all the way to the end? Well, according to 2 Peter 1:20, there is no prophecy that didn't come about by God, by his voice. Even the letters that we have in the New Testament, there are those who twist the scriptures, or there are those who twist what Paul says in his letters, like they twist the other scriptures. Let's read that and see here. Let's go to 2 Peter, and we'll just read those, both of those. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 for the first part. We know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. There is no person who ever made a prophecy in God's name that came from God that started out before that prophecy thinking, you know, I think that I'm going to say something for God here. So here's what I'm going to say. And then God say, I was just thinking that. I'll invest my name in that. I'm glad you reminded me. All of it started with God, not with us. All of it started with God, not with Jeremiah, not with Samuel, not with any of the other, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Abraham. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All the prophecy belongs to God. How about chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, to look at the second part, all the letters. Let's start at verse 10 to give a little bit wider context to this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Remember one of the things that we looked at the common answers today? They just didn't understand our culture. And Peter has anticipated that in a sense. God speaking through Peter says that unprincipled men, untaught men, are going to twist even Paul's letters to make them say what they want to say. Man, are we not hearing that today? Paul didn't know what he was talking about concerning women's role in the church. Paul didn't know what he was talking about concerning homosexuality. Paul didn't know what he was talking about when he was talking about righteous works that follow salvation versus righteous works that precede and fall short of salvation. And they keep attacking someone whom God has said, that's my voice. I am the one who moved him to say these things. So all of the prophecy, all of the letters, all of it we have on our wall here. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I've had so many arguments with other pastors, other leaders, other teachers but we need the scripture plus. I say the scripture says it thoroughly equips us for every good work. And if what we're trying to do is not found in the foundation and the principles found in scripture, if we're looking to a different foundation, then we're not trusting God. So which words did Jesus speak? That's another one of the big arguments today. You know, what we really need to do as Christians is follow what Jesus said. All of that other stuff, that's just commentary by other writers. We just really need to pay attention to what Jesus said and obey Jesus. Well, let me see. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And down to verse 14, let's go to verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's that rebirth that he's going to mention later. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if the Word existed from the beginning, and only in that time became flesh from then on, when God was speaking, who was talking? The Word. And so when people say, but you know, we need to just pay attention to Jesus, I agree. But we can't limit him to just his incarnation. We need to pay attention to all that he said. Because he was the Word. When God spoke, it was Jesus that we heard. So what do we need to do? We need to have our minds transformed. We always want to give ourselves a break. Philip Yancey, I think it was, in his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, refers back to the leprosy lessons that were being learned of how they found a way, because leprosy kills the nerves. It's not the leprosy that causes people's limbs to become decayed and go away. Leprosy kills the nerves so that they don't feel when something is happening, so they burn their skin off, or they in India, places like that, the rats will chew on their fingers and on their toes and on their ears and on their nose, and they don't feel it, and so later they find out, oh, something's gone. And so they figured a way to wire people up so that they could feel pain and connect the wires to places where the nerves are still working. And what they discovered was that when the individuals who were struggling with the leprosy had control over the pain intensity attenuator, that they would turn it down. I don't like to feel pain. If I'm sore when I go to bed, I know that when I wake up, I'm going to be a whole lot more sore. And so I take some acetaminophen so that I can sleep. Because I don't want the pain to stay. Every once in a while, someone will rise up and surpass that. And we look at them and say, man, they are really tough. And yet when we look a little further and a little bit longer, we'll see that they will also do stuff to mitigate the pain. They just are able to tolerate it and fight through it a little bit longer, but they will also do something to mitigate the pain. Whether it's painkillers or alcohol or drugs or abusing somebody else, inflicting pain on somebody else, they will find some way that they will try to deal with the pain that they are feeling. Because we always want to give ourselves a break. Psalm 14, 1-3, there's none of us that seeks after God naturally. Because when we seek after God, his standard is so much higher that we want to be able to continue going in our own path. We don't want to have to change paths. And in fact, God also told us that his word makes no sense to the naturally minded person. Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are higher than yours. My ways are higher than yours. You don't understand me until your mind is transformed so that it starts to think like mine. Okay, I just put Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians alongside Isaiah 55. John L. and I were having an interesting discussion a couple of weeks ago. He said, why is it, Dad, that when we're in a Bible study talking about the will of God, somebody will make a statement like, what would your life look like if you were actually obeying God's will for your life? And the assumption underlying the question is, your life would be radically different than it is right now. But what if the person being addressed is there because they are following God's will? Then the answer to the question would be, it would look just like this. Like what you see in front of you. I am submitting to God's will. God is the one who directed me. He is the one who brought me here. He is the one who put me in this place. And I am continuing to seek after his will. And when it's time he says to move, I'll move. But for the time being, to the best of my understanding, to the best of my submission and meekness of my will to God, I am right where God wants me to be. She said, we tend to think in terms of, you know, if you and preachers, teachers, we tend to struggle with this because we tend to assume that everything I say to you is going to produce a radical change. It may be that some of the things I'm saying, and most of the things, maybe even all of the things, are just going to reaffirm what God has already put there. But there might be somebody that it would be a radical change. If your mind is not being transformed through the Word of God, then it would be a radical change. But if your mind is in the process of being transformed and you're submitting your mind to God, it won't be that big of a change. Colossians 4:4. Pray at the same time for us as well that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, which for which I've also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way to speak. The naturally minded person is not going to be able to understand it, no matter how clear I make it, but I want to make it clear. And if we couple that with 2 Corinthians 4:4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says, In another place in Corinthians, says, we have the mind of Christ. To the Colossians, I want you to pray that when I am speaking, I will speak clearly the mind of Christ. Now here in 2 Corinthians 4, those who don't understand it, the reason they don't understand it is because the God of this world has blinded them. They can't understand it. But for those who are being transformed by Christ, they understand it. And the prayer is, help me to speak it clearly. Look at, now I need to see which one I was referring back to. I think it's 1 John 5:2, and then we'll follow this thought through 1 John for a little bit. 1 John 5:2. And this is going back to what we mentioned earlier, people wanting to lower the standard of God's righteousness so that we're less uncomfortable. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, we observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. But if we go back to chapter 4, verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who does not know God, who is not from God, does not listen to us. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If they're not listening to one who is speaking the truth, because they're under the spirit of error, the spirit of falsehood. Keep your finger there, because we'll come back. Let me see. Is it the next slide we come back to that? No. Okay, I thought I had more references to it. Okay, so go ahead and look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. wondering if I meant 1 Timothy there because I'm not remembering the connection. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I transposed the numbers. 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 9. Not 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 9. A little bit of less dyxia there. 2 Timothy 3, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, and oftentimes, and I believe this is one of them, the last days being referred to are the days between Jesus' ascension to the time when Jesus comes again, as in distinction from the last day when Jesus comes again. In these latter times, this would be another way to say this, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and here's the kicker, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Ouch. It sure appears to me like he's talking about people who are talking in the church and who are fellowshipping in the church and who are seen as part of the church, whose lives are false, have nothing to do with them. Avoid them. And how do I know that it's, what makes me think it's talking about in the church? Because we're not told to avoid interaction with people in the world. We're told to go and make disciples out of them. But these ones who are speaking falsehood in the church, we're to avoid, not get caught up in it. We need to be transformed. We need to have our natural mind changed into a spiritual mind that can understand the things of God. We need to teach righteousness from the spirit of righteousness rather than from a spirit of falsehood. In fact, we could say Jesus was talking about this when he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. They're proud, they're arrogant, they're on and on. And then all of that results in obedience. The outcome of it is to want to obey, not to earn God's salvation, but to please God. Look at James for a moment. James 2, 14 and following. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't act like it, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, and yet you don't give to them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? You say you love them, but you're not loving them. You say you care for their well-being, but you're not caring for their well-being. In the same way, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It says there's faith, but there are no works that proceed from faith. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. So show me your faith without the works. The inference is, it sure doesn't look like faith if there's no works that follow it. Instead, what I will do, I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you how I'm trusting God. I will show you how I'm obeying God. I will show you how I'm striving to let Him change my life. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was it not Abraham our father? Was not he justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Faith was working with his works. Hebrews tells us he was believing God would raise him from the dead. If this is the Son of Promise, and you're commanding me to put him to death as a sacrifice to you, you must be intending to raise him from the dead. So as much as it hurts me to risk obeying and trusting, I'm going to trust and obey. And God says, just checking. Look in the bushes over here. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then we go on to Romans 6:16. And some people say, see, this just proves Paul was writing his own opinions, because Paul said works are useless. Romans 6:16, do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or slaves of righteousness resulting in righteousness, slaves of obedience resulting in righteousness. What is it that a slave does? They do the work of their master. And if they are doing the work of their master, it demonstrates that they are slaves of that master. They belong to that master. If they're doing works of disobedience, then it demonstrates that God is not their master. Somebody else is their master. So what are they doing? I belong to Him. I do what He tells me. I recognize that's not one of the most common ones I could have chosen. Over and over again, Paul commands us to obedience, commands us to righteous living. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Start working our way back now. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations. Did I write that correctly? 2 Corinthians 10:5. Yes, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to what? To the obedience of Christ. Are these thoughts leading me to obedience? No. Then I should take those thoughts captive, take them out. Now, let's replace it with thoughts that will push me to obedience. Galatians 5:7. Galatians 5:7. You were running well. In other words, you were doing and living like you believe. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The works. By the works, it can see, yes, you are demonstrating you're obeying God, or you are demonstrating that you are not obeying God. And in this passage, he's saying you were doing so well. Everything that you were doing was showing your faith in God, and something changed. Who did that to you? 1 Samuel 15. Remember this story where Samuel was sent out to destroy was at the Amalekites, and he brought back the best of the sheep and the oxen and the king, and they were having a feast and a party, and Samuel comes up and says, "What did I command you to do? What did the Lord command you to do?" "Kill everything." "And I did." "Then how come I'm hearing Amalekite animals? How come I see the king?" To obey is better than sacrifice. All of these things point to what is it we do with our lives. Even back to Genesis chapter 4. It came about in the course of time that Cain son of Adam and Eve brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel son of Adam and Eve also brought the firstlings of his flock and their portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings. For Cain and for his offerings he had no regard. And so Cain became angry and his countenance fell, and the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" The language I would use with the Iwana kids, "Why do you have the poochy lip disease? If you do well, if you obey, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It wants to master you, but you must master it." So, how then do we do this? That's what Jesus is going to answer. The disciples were in a process, and they're quite a ways into their process of following after Jesus, and their minds are being changed, their lives are being radically transformed. And now comes the question, if I'm going to follow forever, what will it look like? Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow after me. And the cross to them is not yet a picture of Jesus' salvation. The cross to them at this point is a picture of a Roman occupation. And the people who are carrying a part of their cross are carrying it to their death. And Jesus is saying, you got to die to yourself. You got to recognize that if you're going to follow me, it could mean death at any time. It's a radical requirement. Father in heaven, as we consider these things, I just ask that you would cause us to be like a wise builder and consider the cost, so that when we start building, we might not run out and leave a building unfinished and unoccupiable. And be seen by everyone to have been foolish. Help us, Lord, to see the glory of this pearl that's going to take some work to discover. And it's going to cost us something. Help us to see this, the glory of being on that narrow and hard path that leads directly to you. And to be willing to give up everything to get on that path and follow you. And Lord, for all who are already on that path, but who are being tempted and swayed to other things around them, Lord, help their focus to be realigned. And for those who have been on that path and they're truly working hard to follow hard after you and demonstrate their faith and their desire to be like you, and they're discouraged because they're not seeing the fruit of it at this point, Lord, I just pray that you would encourage their hearts so that they would not grow weary and lose heart. Help them to look forward to the time when we will enter into that city that's not made by human hands, that was not conceived and designed by human minds, that is not open to anyone who has a self-will that is not submitted wholly to you. Help us, Lord, to see the reward and to be encouraged as we proceed toward it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I picked up a couple of weeks ago, well, at the Shepherd's Conference, this book called Taking God at His Word, subtitle, Why the Bible is Knowable, Necessary, and Enough, and What It Means for You and Me, by Kevin DeYoung. This morning I read through the first chapter, and three sentences jumped out at me. First, God's Word says what is true. Second, God's Word demands what is right. That's where we're talking about denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily and following Him. But third, God's Word provides what is good. And that's why Paul would be able to say, I should be dead, but nevertheless I'm alive. But it's not me that's alive, it's Jesus living in me. And it's through His Word that God blesses us with His Spirit to understand and to have the power to obey. I love that. God's Word says what is true, demands what is right, and provides what is good. Lord, we ask that that would be true in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.